Today's passage comes from Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to read verses 8 through 10, 13, and 39 and 40. This is word of God. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Let's pray once more. Father, we ask you, Lord, that you would be exalted and that you would be glorified as a God who saves, God who reveals his glory, God who pours out his mercy and kindness, Lord. So we ask you, Lord, that you would be here with us, that you would meet with us, that you would encounter us through your word, in the power of your Spirit, in the presence of your Spirit, Lord, that you would teach us, that you would draw us to yourself, help us to see the beauty and the joy and delight in you and you alone. Help us now receive all the honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Hi, everyone. So we've been studying the life of Abraham as an example of how we are supposed to live our life of faith. And we've been seeing that, how God revealed his glory to Abraham and then gave him this amazing, wonderful promise and called them to follow him by giving him the commandments. So let's go to our text. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And when he went out, not knowing where he was going. So here, in verse 8, tells us that the encounter with the living God, the God of glory, and this God making this wonderful promise to Abraham, produced in Abraham enough faith so that he obeys the command to leave his relatives and his homeland and go to the land that God was going to show him. So in verse 8, we see that in faith, as a result of God's revelation of his glory and promise, he sets out with his wife, his father, his nephew, Lot, to a land that God had told him to go, even though he doesn't even know where he's going, a land that he has never been to. This is not a blind faith, because even though Abraham didn't know where he was going, what he was going to do once he gets there, and what this was all about in terms of its details, he did know the person who was calling him to go. So even though he didn't directly know the immediate things, he knew the person who was calling him, and he was leading him because God had revealed himself. It's glory. And we do that all the time. When my car mechanic tells me I should change this or fix that, I don't know much about car, but I know, if I know the mechanic and I could trust his integrity and I could trust his knowledge of what I need to do, then I do things, meaning I fix this or I replace that, not because I know anything about the car, but if I trust the mechanic, then I do things not out of irrational blind faith, but because based on rational faith. And that's what God does. He initially reveals himself that he's God of glory so that he earns our trust, so that when we do things, even though we don't know exactly what we're doing, it makes sense. It's a rational step of faith because we know the one who has called us. So in verse 9, it says, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. So according to verse 9, what was the result of trusting and obeying and following God? What kind of life did Abraham get to live as a result of trusting and obeying God? According to verse 9, the result for Abraham, and not just for Abraham, but for the subsequent two generations, right? Isaac, who is Abraham's son, and Jacob, his grandson. For them, it meant a lifetime of living in a foreign land as aliens, strangers and exiles, living in tents as nomads, moving from one place to another. And we also see this in Genesis chapter 12. We're going to pick up from verse 5, and verses 1 through 4 is God's command to go, and his blessings that God gave to Abraham. So once he received the promise and the command to go, verse 5, Abraham took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions, which they had accumulated, and the persons which they acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abraham passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was in the land. So in verse 5, he sets out and then he actually gets to the land of Canaan. And what does he do in verse 6 once he gets there? He continues to travel through. He passes through the land as far as this place called Shechem. And then verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And then what does he do? Verse 8. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And then what? Verse 9. Abram journeyed on, continuing towards the Negev. So we see this. God shows up in his glory and then tells him to go. When he gets there, what happens? He builds an altar to worship God. And then after having done that, he picks up and he moves and goes to another place and does the same thing. He builds an altar, he worships God. And I'm going to say sometime in order to encourage Abraham, God shows up and say, he reaffirms his promise that he's going to give this land to him, to his descendants as an inheritance. But in terms of what Abraham does here is that he is just traveling through the land, going to different parts of this promised land. And what does he do? He builds an altar, he worships God, and he stays there for a while. And then what he picks up and he moves to another place. And this pattern of just moving through different parts of the promised land continues throughout not only the lifetime of Abraham, but it happens to Isaac and Jacob as well. That's what they do, living this difficult nomadic life in someone else's land, Canaanites' land. And verse 10 tells us why he did it. He says, "For he was looking for the city which foundations whose architect and builder is God." So at some point, Abraham must have realized that the very thing that he was going after is not actually the land in it of itself, but he's looking for a heavenly city, the city that God had built for him, what we call the kingdom of God. So because he was going after the kingdom of God, what he did on earth is that he led a nomadic life of a pilgrim or sojourner, just going from one place to another, worshiping God and just traveling in this foreign land. And then what happened? Verse 13. All these, that's including Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, all these people of God, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. So God gave him this amazing promise, but rest of their lives, they are obeying and trusting God. But what they actually did was just moved around in this foreign land without receiving the promises. At the end of their lives, they died without having received the promises. And then, having seen them, having welcomed them from a distance, so God gave them, once in a while, God would show up and God would affirm and reaffirm, "Yes, I will do this." So in some way, from a distance, they got a glimpse. Yes, one day God will give me heavenly city. He will give me these amazing blessings that he had promised. So they got a glimpse from this promise from afar. But in their lifetime, they actually did not receive this promise. And verse 13 ends with this saying, "Having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." So in this lifetime, they live as a strangers and exiles on someone else's land, moving around as nomads, and they die without receiving the promises. And not just Abraham and Sarai, Isaac, and Jacob, but according to chapter 11 of book of Hebrews, in which the writer of Hebrews mentions all these people of God from the Old Testament period, mentioning people like Moses, Daniel, different kings and prophets and other nameless faithful people of God. In verse 39, this is what he says. "And all these," so it's not just Abraham, but all the people of God, "having gained approval through their faith," because all of them, they live their life trusting and obeying God, like Abraham did not receive what was promised. So not just Abraham, but every single people of God mentioned in the Old Testament, they, even though they lived a life of faith and obedience, they died without receiving what was promised. On one level, this makes sense, right? God shows up, gives them this amazing promise, and calls them to trust and obey him. And when they do trust and obey him and follow his instructions and his commands, they live a life of aliens and exiles and pilgrims for all their life. So they're showing that they really trust God. But on another level, there is this gnawing question, at least for me, that is being begged to be asked. And that is, what was the point of Abraham's life as an alien in this life? Why did God command Abraham to lead a life of nomadic existence as an exile for over 100 years. You know, because when it, in Genesis 12, it says when God called Abraham from Haran, he was 75 years old. And then he goes into the land of Canaan, and then he just wanders. And then by the time he died, at the time of his death, he's 175. So easy math, right? But Haran is after he came out from Mesopotamia, so we don't know how long the time gap between Ur in Mesopotamia and to Haran. So over 100 plus years, Abraham's daily life consisted of traveling through the promised land, someone else's land, and just going from one place to another, just worshiping God. So I'm asking, what was the point of that? If someone were to ask him, Abraham, what did you do with your life? What meaningful or productive thing did you do with your life? What success, what achievement did you accomplish with your life? What do you have to show for your life? I say this, like I said, if we do not dig deeper and try to understand what the Bible is teaching with regard to life of faith, many people will wonder, what is the point of Christian life? This life of trusting and obeying God. Because I see a lot of people, because they think that their salvation is completed and granted once and for all as soon as they believe in Christ, and so that, okay, now I trust in Jesus, I believe that he died for my sin, and then that he will give me eternal life. Now what? As a young people especially, what do I do for the rest of my life? Do I just sit around and wait for the kingdom of God? So I see a lot of people just not having a very clear idea of the whole point or the purpose of in Christian life. And what I see a lot of people is that we have a vague sense of what Christian life is supposed to be, but what end up happening is that we end up having a same purpose or the goal for this life as a Christians like anyone else. Because in this life, people... Because if you're not a Christian, if you're a non-believer, for life to make sense, to life to have meaning and significance, typically people get sense of meaning and significance from life through, I think, three big ways. One is people think that their life has a meaning if they achieve something meaningful or great, through some success in their career or being outstanding in some fields of, whether it be studying or sports or something, that so that they could say at the end of their lives, like, I did something, I was somebody, I made a mark, I had a meaningful life because I had a success, I achieved these things, you know, people recognized me, they respected me, for what I have accomplished. So that's one way for people to get a sense of meaning and purpose in their lives. Another way people often get a sense of meaning and purpose in their lives is when they pursue comfort, security, pleasures, excitement in their lives and say, wow, my life is, I'm so happy. My life is so meaningful because I'm having so much fun. I'm really enjoying what I'm doing. I'm going to places. I'm eating things. I'm doing things. I'm experiencing all these interesting and exciting things. So I find my life to be very meaningful because I find so much joy or pleasure in what I'm doing. So that's another way of finding meaning and purpose in life. The third way is when we have deep, meaningful love relationship with the people that we like and love. Right? So even though you may not be a big success in the worldly sense or you're not having all these fun, if you have people that you love, your close family members and friends, and you have a good relationship, then you feel like, you know what? My life means something because I have this all this wonderful relationship with people. So typically that's how it goes, either through a relationship or through pleasures and excitements and enjoyment in life, or some sort of success or accomplishments, we feel a sense of meaning and purpose in life. So when Christians, when we, after having initially believed Christ, and we think our we already have salvation in the bag, that's all settled, I'm all set, what we do is we don't know what to do in this life. So what we do is we look around and we start to do what everyone else is doing, which is, okay, when I die or when Jesus comes back, my faith in Christ got me covered. I'm okay. I'm going to make it into kingdom of God or heaven. But in this life, we do the same thing. We look for meaning and purpose. We try to see the point, try to gain a point in our lives by either looking for some sort of success and meaning, or looking for some sort of pleasures and enjoyment, or looking for meaningful relationships. Now, of course, we don't do it in a rated R version, right? We do it in a nice PG, right? But we essentially do the same thing. But when we look at Abraham's life, that's not how he lived his life. In fact, I'm going to argue, both in Old Testament and New Testament, that's not how Christian life is supposed to be lived. Like Abraham, he lived this, meaning he didn't, after having trusted God and gone to the land of Canaan, he didn't say, okay, I did this, I show that I have faith, now let me go back to my homeland and let me continue living my wonderful life in ancient Chaldean way or whatever, right? He didn't go back and live his life in his homeland with his relatives. But his entire life and the life of his son and his grandsons, they continue to lead a life of exiles and aliens. And Peter says the same thing, that as believers, we are aliens and exiles in this life because we are believers. So I think answering this question, what is the point of our Christian life of trusting and obeying God? Because from the worldly sense, it seems so pointless, because we're not supposed to pursue great success or great pleasures or deep relationships like other people pursue these things. So what is the point of that? Answering this question is really important, because I'm going to say that, like, God also calls us to lead a life of faith and obedience for the rest of our lives. And if we don't know or see the point of what God is calling us to do, then it will be extremely difficult for us to live our life of trust and obedience. So, what is the point? As we've said, what God has promised to us is the eternal life in the kingdom of God. He is offering to bring us back into his presence and glory as it was meant to be before the fall. What is involved in God saving or rescuing us from our state of sin and rebellion and death into the life of eternal life? What is involved in that? What does God do in rescuing us, in this process of rescuing us from our sin and death and into eternal life? In order to answer this, we have to ask, what is the core problem that we have that put us in this place of sin, rebellion, and death in the first place? Why were Adam and Eve expelled from the presence of God in the first place? It is because they did not trust and obey God, even though God had given them all the rational reasons that they should trust and obey God. They failed to do that. And we, as descendants of Adam and Eve, having inherited the sinful and fallen nature from them, we don't see, and we don't know that God is worthy of our love, adoration, worship, and trust and obedience. That is our core problem. We don't know how amazing, how glorious, how awesome God is, that how God is supposed to be the source of our very life and joy and pleasures and delight, that we were made for God. We don't know that. So our core problem is that we don't see the glory of God, therefore we don't trust and obey God. We don't like Him, we don't want Him, we neglect Him, we don't want, in our natural sinful state, we don't want to have anything to do with Him. Hence, our most fundamental and serious problem is not that we're not smart enough, or pretty enough, or handsome enough, popular enough, or strong enough, or we're not liked enough, or that we're not wealthy enough, or cool enough, or not successful enough. None of those things are our core problem. Why not? Because according to Exodus 4, you remember when Moses said, God, you know, you're calling me to go to Pharaoh to deliver the Israelites from the Egypt. But Moses said, God, like, I'm just not good at speaking. I'm not very eloquent. Remember that? And then remember what God said in Exodus 11? He says, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? So he's implying that, hey, if you have me, and if you don't think you're smart enough, who gave you a brain? Who made your brain? If you need an IQ of 300, boom, I could do that. If you're not strong enough, if you don't have abilities, who gives people abilities? I could. If I'm with you, if I'm for you, I could give you anything that you need, right? So intelligence, strength, beauty, ability, that in the, according to the Bible, if you have God, those are never our core problems. They're not even problems. Our most fundamental and crucial problem that we have is that we have been cut off from the source of life, joy, and happiness, and everything that is good, that is the Creator God Himself. And we are cut off from this God because we sin, we offend, and insult God by not trusting, thereby we not obeying God. That is at the crux, that is at the core of our issue. Therefore, in saving us, what God does is that God enables us to see and experience His glory, that is His goodness, kindness, love, faithfulness, generosity, as well as His power, wisdom, infinite knowledge, and resources, so that we will come to know and appreciate and love Him, and also come to see that He is really, really trustworthy. If you're going to trust anyone, it's God. So that we would come to trust Him and inevitably express that trust through our obedience to Him. In other words, in this life, He teaches us faith, or He teaches us so that we will learn to do the one thing that we must do, which is learn to trust and obey God. And God seems to do this in most cases, not in an instance, but through a long process that lasts a lifetime, during which, like I said, He teaches us what it means for us to trust and obey Him, as we gradually come to experience and know how utterly good, glorious, and wonderful He is. So much so that the longer we walk with God in this process of learning to trust and obey God, more thankful and glad we become, because we come to see and appreciate more and more that our momentary light affliction, according to 2 Corinthians 4:7, our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So this is what God does. This is why God leads people into a lifetime of trusting and obeying God. Because during this lifetime of trusting and obeying God, God teaches us. He brings us into a gradual, slow but sure process of learning to see more and more of the glory of God and personally experience firsthand how good and wonderful and amazing God is. And as a result, we grow in our ability to trust and obey God, thereby doing that one thing that Adam and Eve failed to do, which is to see and appreciate and love God, thereby trusting and loving God. That is the point of the rest of our lives as believers. And Bible teaches us this. This truth that when God saves people, He takes the people and teaches them to grow and mature in faith and obedience through one's lifetime. This is either explicitly taught or assumed in the rest of the New Testament. And we're just going to see two places. One is 1 Peter 2:2, where in which Peter says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So Peter is saying that in your salvation, you have to grow. You have to mature by drinking the pure milk of the Word of God. This, once you come to Christ and start really trusting and believing in God, you're like an infant, right? No one says to an infant, okay, you're born, that's great, awesome, see you later, bye. No. We spend all this time and energy and resources trying to nurture so that this infant will grow. In similar way, when we come to know and believe in God, there lies this need for growing and maturing for the rest of our lives. So we have to grow in respect to our salvation. Ephesians 4, I'm going to read verses 11 through 15, says, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. Why? You know, to equip his people for the work of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. 14, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wave of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of the people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. So here Paul is saying that God has given us people with special calling and gifts, like people like apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Why? So that as individuals as well as the corporate body, the church of God, we may grow into unity, grow into the knowledge of God, that meaning that we will come to know the Son of God, having this intimate communion and fellowship with Him, and becoming mature so that we can attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. God wants us to attain to the fullness of Christ, meaning receiving and becoming all that God wants us to give us in Christ, so that we will no longer be infants. When you're an infant, you're tossed back and forth by waves, blown here and there by every wave of teaching and the cunning and craftiness of people in deceitful scheme. You know, when you were young, you're not rooted in the Word of God, and you don't know how to trust and obey God. So what happens is that whenever there is this unhelpful or false teachings, you pay attention to that, and then your opinions of what its Christian life is supposed to be, you go back and forth, tossed in every way. But when we mature, we will no longer do that, but we will speak truth in love. We will grow in every respect into a mature body of Christ. So this idea that we come into this process of salvation, which will last our lifetime, and then during which through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as God is leading us and guiding us so that we will continue in our life of trust and obedience, we grow so that we will bear fruit. And we will attain to the unity and maturity that Christ wants us to have in this life. That is the point of Christian life. What I want to see is that when you guys are 40 years old, I know that's hard to imagine, right? Or 50 or 60, right? That you guys would have matured. That what was hard right now in trusting and obeying God, that through the work of the Spirit in your life and God's leading and teaching you how to trust and obedient, by when you're 30 or 40 or 50 or 60, that you have attained maturity. So that by the time all these sins that you are struggling with now, many of those sins would have been conquered. And by the power and the grace of God, that you're able to, through trust and obedience, that there will no longer be a powerful presence in your life. All these good deeds, loving, kind, selfless, Christ-like, self-denying deeds that you can only imagine doing right now, one day when you're 40, 50, you are able to live out. You know, so many people, we have a very good idea what church ought to be according to the Bible, right? But we don't see that, and we long for that, and then we're so saddened by the fact that we don't see good examples of this maturity. I really pray that when you are 40, 50, 60, that you will become a part of a group of believers consisting of church that actually lives out the biblical ideals. Not because you guys are so wonderful, but by the power of God and by the work of God, that God has worked in your life for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, right? So that you become this beautiful, powerful witness to the world, right? And say, we don't just talk the talk, but by the grace of God, we walk the walk, right? We don't just think about, or we don't just pretend to be Christ-like people. We are the Christ-like people. Look at what we do with our lives. That's the goal for individuals as well as the church, each local churches, right? That's what we want to see. That's the goal that God has called us to aim for. That's the point of life of that's the point of life of lifetime of trust and obedience. Evangelism is a function of genuine transformation of the church or the people of God. Meaning, if we really grow, if we really change, and we start to attain to the fullness of Christ, evangelism will be natural and it will be powerful. One of the reasons that it is so hard for us to evangelize is when we talk about these ideals, Christian ideals, loving people and laying down our lives for others and following the footsteps of Jesus and living a life of purity and holiness, right? But if we don't embody that as a church, evangelism is so difficult because the power of God is seen most clearly and dramatically, not in miracles, but in the changed life of God's people. When God's people trust and obey God, that's when God's glory and the light of His glory shines forth in the world. So, that's what happens. When we come to Christ in faith, that's not the end, that's just the beginning. From that point on, God will lead us by revealing His glory, giving us His promises, and then commanding us to leave things like he called Abraham to do. Leave the source of human securities and comfort and pleasures, and live for the eternal comfort and eternal security and eternal pleasures. And he calls us to life of trust. So he tells us to do things even though we don't know what we're supposed to do. And then he says, trust me. Just obey. Do the things that I call you to do because you trust me. I know you don't understand. You haven't figured out everything, you know. I know a lot of people, we don't know. You don't, right? You guys, out of you, you don't know how your career is going to take off, right? You don't know what particular job, you don't know where you're going to live, you don't know who you're going to marry. But God says, it's okay, I got it. Trust me. Just look to me and pay attention to me, and I will lead you. You know, God leads us. Sometimes He leads us supernaturally through powerful convictions through the Holy Spirit in our hearts, or through word of prophecies or dreams or visions. Those things happen. But God also leads us through circumstantially, through rational means. As we study the Word of God, as we integrate God's biblical principles and understand that, wow, Jesus calls me not to live for myself, for my own comfort, security, and pleasures, but Jesus is calling me to live for others, for the good of others, while trusting in Him, because He promises that He will lead, guide, and provide for me, right? So as we follow the footstep and example of Christ, as we rationally work out and make the decisions in life, He will teach us how to trust and obey Him. So my professor, he calls the life of faith, he calls school of faith, meaning rest of our lives, it's like a school of faith in which God is teaching God's people how to trust and obey God. And we're going to see that more as we study through the life of Abraham, but let me close with some applications. We need to remind ourselves from the biblical text like this, that the point of our rest of our lives as believers is to learn to trust and obey God by listening to, paying attention to what God is saying to us, and obeying God's commandments. The point of our life is not to go after the things of this world like everyone else. It's not the comfort, security, meaning and purpose in life through pleasures or success or even relationship. It's not that we're not to have any of them, but that those pursuing after those things is not the point. The point is to learn how to trust and obey God. And this is the single most important thing in our lives, because as we go through this process learning to trust and obey God, this is how God brings us to the eternal life. Which means that without this process, we don't enter the kingdom of God. Therefore, nothing else is more important or necessary. Nothing is more important or necessary, because only God can make us truly happy as our Creator. There is only true and lasting joy and happiness and pleasure and peace in God. And He wants us to have that in eternity. So, The process of growing to trust and obeying God is a necessary, absolutely necessary part of us entering into the kingdom of God. So I really pray that you would see that you are called to a very different life from anyone else around you. He called you for himself, to himself, to teach you how to experience him, his glory, and trust and obey him. And then I want to say, don't be anxious about you not being a good learner of learning how to trust and obey God, you know. And say, wow, this sounds so difficult. This sounds so hard. I don't know whether I could learn these lessons of learning how to trust and obey God. Because when it comes to this, we don't learn because we're good learners. We learn, inevitably, we learn because God is a great teacher. It's not about you as being a good learner, but it is about really God, that he is so powerful and so wise, and he knows you through and through, that he is actually able to teach you how to trust and obey God. And so what happens is that you could, after having gone through Christian life for a period, some people, the testimony is that, wow, I never thought I could ever do this, but I'm doing it. Amazing. Why? Not because we're such a spiritual and wonderful people, no. But because God is able to do that. He's such a great teacher. It's about God. So fix your eyes on him. And another thing that I was taught is that as a people who are going through this life of learning how to trust God, one of the most important things to do is hang in there. You know, that's very humbling. You know, what's the most important thing that we do? What we do? We just hang in there, right? Because we don't do much. Or we're not able to do much. Like Jesus' disciples. Like, Jesus, we don't know where else to go. We just have you, so we're just going to stick with you. But because they stuck with Jesus, they were transformed. Right? So I just want to encourage you. It will happen if you remain in Jesus, if you abide in Jesus, if you hang in there with Jesus, he's going to make it happen. Not because we are wonderful and spiritual and great, no. But because God is able to do that. When we helplessly, in a childlike way, depend on him and hang in there with him, then he will do what he does best, save us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask him to do that even now. Let's pray.